Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Our text is the gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 5. I will not reread it again, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Last week we heard the conclusion of the gospel reading, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This sentence serves as both the conclusion of last week's gospel reading and the topic sentence, if you will, for this week's text. Jesus is bringing before us a clear contrast between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You have heard that it was said to those of old and of himself. But I say to you, as Jesus shows that all the Pharisees, scribes, and our own flesh desires that in teaching, explaining, and interpreting the commandments of God is to take the words as they stood and apply them merely to the coarse outward deeds without looking to the intent of God's law. So Jesus, the ever masterful teacher, is now instructing us all. And to our surprise, the Jesus that our culture wants, which is a Jesus of peace, love, and happiness, ratchets up the intensity of God's law given through Moses. This is a complete contrast to those, much like today, the religious leaders who had corrupted the law of God, attempting to manage God's law, making the law of God into a list of doable do's and undoable don'ts that you could avoid, or, well, at times, to make it even into a list of, well, you tried your best, and that's all that really matters after all. Because, well, like your favorite teacher in middle school, God grades on a curve. You see, that doesn't work. Sure, we haven't physically murdered anyone. At least I hope there's no one who has physically murdered anyone in the congregation. So when we hear the fifth commandment, we are tempted to think, this doesn't apply to me. Just as the hearers in Jesus' day believed, and so the terror of the law gets dulled, and our consciences are left unaffected, as we feel all is good with God and me, and at this point we should be shaken from our religious comas. For we need to hear the warning that Jesus spoke at the end of last week's reading in this continuation of his Sermon on the Mount. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus corrects our false understanding of the law and expounds on a few of the Ten Commandments, showing us that they apply to not just the coarse murderers of our culture, but to all of us. "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? I said on Thursday night, on your way to church tonight, how many murders did you commit? Or if you're heading out early in the morning on Monday to go to work and you're running just a few minutes late and the person in front of you is driving, oh, I don't know, the speed limit. How many people did you kill that day? You see, we can laugh about it because it's no one really got hurt except our own conscience. Except our own understanding of God's law. You see, when Jesus applies the law here, he doesn't leave us any wiggle room. And as you know, the law kills every time. Here Jesus shows us that, well, it is right to fear being brought before a human court. There is a greater court that we must stand before. That is the judgment seat of God. And there is no death penalty there in the sense of being put out of your misery in this life, for that death penalty involves hell and fire, and it's eternal. the Large Catechism teaches us, he, that is Jesus, says that we must not kill, neither with the hand, heart, mouth, signs, gestures, help, or counsel. So again, I say, there's no murderers in our congregation, are there? Now, there's one even speaking from the pulpit. Jesus teaches that not only murder, but anger makes one liable to damnation. He urges his disciples of all generations to actively seek reconciliation with the fellow believers who might be angry with them. And the best course to do that is not to go around and tell 15 friends before you bother to talk to that individual, but to talk to that individual. You see, when with Jesus' stern preaching of the law, it causes us to take stock in our own behavior and to confess that we have often, through sinful anger, fallen. For simply refraining from murder does not meet God's requirements for righteousness. This is why we need the Kyrie, where we cry out with all sinners of all time, Lord, have mercy upon us. You see, our only hope for salvation is the trust in the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished by his sacrificial death and resurrection. Being reconciled to God for the faithful becomes then the motivation to be reconciled with one's neighbor. Even as we will pray today, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But have you ever thought about that? If God really forgave you the way you forgive others, then coming to church isn't comforting at all, is it? Which is why, again, we have to fall on the mercy of God and cry out like David, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Then Jesus decides he's going to speak now on the sixth commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, ladies, in case you think you're scotch-free here, this can be applied the other way as well. You can look with man with lustful intent in your heart. James gives us an illustration of how, well, this whole sin process works in James chapter 1. But each person is tempted when he, and we can say she, is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. You see, when we're talking about sin, you're always, always, always talking about death. And while the pastor and the parishioner alike often weep at the more common sexual sins of lust and adultery or even cohabitation, God does not. God wants us to display sexual purity in our inner thoughts as well as our outward deeds. When we are guilty of sexual sins, Jesus calls us to repentance and faith, to look to the cross for pardon and cleansing, for only Jesus is not a murderer or an adulterer. And he continues in his correction on the sixth commandment. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, you've heard it said. That was essentially in the Old Testament. And it's really kind of weird to think about this, but in the Old Testament, all the husband had to do was to give his wife a piece of paper that says, you now may marry any other man, but you got to leave here. How horrifying that must have been for women. What a level of guilt they must have had, constantly always worrying if their husband was happy with them, because if he wasn't, they could give them a certificate and say, see you later. Even though they had taken an oath in marriage. But Jesus goes a step further. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's kind of interesting when you're reading the Gospels, the disciples' response to this is not recorded in Matthew. When Jesus talks about divorce, the disciples' response is, well, I guess it's better not to marry. How messed up was marriage then? Probably just about as messed up as it is now. Here Jesus condemns the easy divorce practices of his day that resulted in adulterous relationships, and he teaches that the sacred union of marriage is intended to be a lifelong union. Jesus' authoritative teaching concerning divorce has often been violated, as have his teachings about any other sin. Pastors and parishioners alike have fallen short in defending marriage. This unfaithful confession on what marriage truly is has further hindered our attempts to speak out against, well, our culturally driven same-sex marriages. After all, marriage now becomes defined as two somethings that decide they love one another. Or our ever-increasing desire to redefine human sexuality itself from a genetic reality to a feeling-driven reality that can be fluid at any given time. How has our "it's none of my business" attitude towards those seeking unbiblical divorces hindered our confession of God and His gift of marriage? Have we taught openly that the child of God who is guilty of sinful divorce also has the assurance that the blood of Christ was spilled for him and her? That their sins are forgiven? That Christ can restore them to right relationship with God? Again, we cry out, "Lord, have mercy," at least I hope. So Jesus continues. Again, you've heard it said of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have swore." Just as Old Testament law permitted divorce, so also the swearing of oaths was allowed, but we have not always done this faithfully. Jesus condemns swearing falsely and breaking an oath. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Simply let your yes mean yes, and your no, no. Anything more comes from evil, the devil. Jesus tells His disciples not to take an oath at all, expressing the general conduct, the general rule, is to be truthful. When believers lie or exaggerate their comment, they are not letting the light of Christ shine. This rule applies when believers converse with fellow believers and unbelievers. An oath can be thought of like a weapon. It's probably the best way to think of it. That an oath is like a weapon to be used only at the command of the government or to defend oneself or one's neighbor. And that's why oath continues to be taken today in the marriage rite. Because it is a sign of defending one's neighbor. At that point, your spouse. Yet we have not held up our end of oaths. Again, we see that our righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Therefore, the words that Jesus concluded last week's text and actually started this gospel lesson off with, if you will, in His Sermon on the Mount, tell us that every last one of us do not deserve to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that should horrify us. And I pray you've reached this point. Because if you have not, you're not ready for the gospel. But if you have, this last part's going to be really great. You see, before we cried out, "Lord, have mercy," God was already showing His mercy. Before we prayed, God answered, and His answer is found only in the person and works of His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died our death and rose for our salvation. You see, God is not like us. And so when God has vowed to save us, He fulfills that vow, not just a little bit, but fully and completely. His righteousness, you see, far exceeds the scribes, the Pharisees, and you and me. He alone willingly fulfilled the law perfectly in our stead, joining us to that perfection in baptism, feeding us that perfection in His body and blood, in, with, and under the bread and wine today, declaring to you, you are declared righteous, not because you are righteous, as we've already looked, none of us are, but you've been declared that way because Christ has spoken in you the words of absolution. Your sins are forgiven. Through these means of grace, the Word and the sacraments, we are delivered from what we are and made what He has given us to be. Heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, heaven is our home now. Joined to Jesus, the believer now knows our sins are forgiven. Our life is now lived in and through faith in Jesus Christ, in His perfect doing, keeping, and providing. Which is why, even in the chaos that we call this life of ours, we can have peace. We are declared and adopted by God to be heirs of heaven and welcomed to His table and fed the food of forgiveness, life, and salvation. For by the grace of God and the gift of faith, Jesus' righteousness is our righteousness. Jesus' life is our life. For it far exceeds the Pharisees, scribes, for it is God's perfect righteousness for us. Be of good cheer, dear friends in Christ. For while this text is packed full with lawful goodness or lawful hurtfulness, the gospel is still there. Christ still came, still died, still rose again on the third day for you and for me, and declares to us that heaven is our home. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.